Morning, everyone. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us in Matthew 10, starting at verse 17. Well, sometimes these things happen. We sometimes have technological glitches that keep us from our original and best laid plans. I had an amazing PowerPoint all prepared for you with lasers and animations and robots, and we're not going to be able to look at any of that today. So you're going to have to do with the authority of my voice. All right, seeing all the amens, we'll move forward. Scripture promises that it is the word that does not go out null and void. It says nothing of our preparation or our intention. So what we hope will happen here today as we look at this case study, continuing in the book of Matthew, looking at the title, The Wayward Jews and the Sovereignty of God, that we understand that in the midst of some of our best intentions, God still works despite us. Amen? I have long since believed that the story of Joseph and his brothers from the book of Genesis is among the most powerful stories in all of Scripture. It culminates when Joseph in Genesis 50:20 says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." I want us to keep that in mind as we look at this passage as we continue in the book of Matthew. Today's passage will repeat the same principles by showing the evil efforts of those who were opposed to Jesus and his ministry and just how far they were willing to go to stop the successful forwarding of the gospel message. But God in his sovereignty will use these very methods against these men to promote the message of the good news to the masses. So let's begin our reading where we left off last week in verse 17. Of chapter 10 of the book of Matthew. It is recorded this way. Jesus says to his apostles, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and again we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to meet. It is certainly fitting that we would be able to have one last Sunday in this calendar year with the majority of our college students before they finish out finals well this week and then move on to be with their families during the holiday season. We certainly wish them well and pray that you would return them to us safely after the new year. But Lord, we are a church that is equipped and used to sending people out. And one of the things that we started to study in this passage in Matthew as Jesus is sending out the apostles is this. You send us off with expectation, with warning, and with perspective of what we will run into. Let us not miss that in today's passage, Lord. Let us dialogue with what Matthew actually writes, what is actually recorded of you telling these apostles, these are the things that you need to be prepared for. And then, Lord, bless us with the insight to see how that works in the midst of accomplishing your big picture and long-term goals. Of course, this will only happen if we are humbled before you and if we admit our desperate need for your truth and our correct handling of Scripture. So, Lord, let it be so for your glory and your furtherance on this day. In Christ's name, amen. The first thing that I want to talk about is the rather tragic nature of the warning that Jesus issues to the apostles. You may say, well, why is it tragic? Well, let's look again at verse 17. He says to beware of men. Okay, that in of itself is to be expected. It's not necessarily tragic. But then he says, they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Furthermore, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Jesus gives this warning, and why do I call it a tragic warning? Because when we look closer at verses 17 and 18, we see who the men are that Jesus is saying to be wary of. We also see what they're going to attempt to do to the disciples because of Christ. Here's what I want us to consider. Point number one, these men are Jewish, and that in and of itself is tragedy. It's a tragedy that the very people who should have been most willing to receive Christ as their Messiah and respond to the celebratory news of the Messiah's arrival are the ones who end up being the most venomous against Christ. We see over and over and over again in the Pauline epistles how Paul's heart is absolutely broken for his own people and how he pleads, usually in vain, over the stubbornness and the opposition of his own kin. This is the first taste of such a sad occurrence that the apostles will see firsthand. That it is not just Gentiles or Samaritans or random people that are turning against him, but it is your own people, the Jews. The second thing that we see is that these men will abuse the Jewish court system. Okay? Even under the Roman Empire, to put you into first century historical context, in matters that weren't necessarily important to Rome, they allowed the Jews, in large part, particularly over social or customary laws, to govern themselves. Rome had a term, Pax Romana. I've taught it before, but I don't know if I've ever done it from the pulpit. Does anyone know what Pax Romana means? Yeah, you're actually pretty close. It means the peace of Rome. Basically means, above all, Rome's rule was this: you don't disturb the peace. Being a riot starter, which is the same charge that both Jesus and Paul were brought before the Roman courts as, is one of the great, it's akin today to being a terrorist, okay? You did not want to be a riot starter. One of the reasons that Rome's dynasty was so much more successful for so much longer than the previous dynasties that had come before it was because when Rome came into a territory that it desired to occupy, in this case Judea and its capital of Jerusalem, they didn't say convert to our religion and worship our gods, which obviously causes some discord between the locals and the empire. Instead they say, we really don't care what gods you worship. We really don't care what customs you keep, as long as you allow us to put a garrison in your town. By the way, the garrison was not negotiable. If you wanted to negotiate that, you went up against Rome's army, which never went well for the other side. So the garrison was not optional. It had an asterisk on it, like, allow us to put a garrison there. What they would say is, by allowing the establishment of a Roman garrison, you will be protected from the forces on the edge of the empire. And in exchange, you, Jews of Judea, will pay us taxes. Okay? So it's a very tenuous relationship between the Jews and the Romans at this point. And the Jews established their empire, but they did not impede upon the personal or social lives of the Jews. They liked that the Sanhedrin and the Jewish courts were in place, because in matters that Rome didn't care about, they said, deal with it yourself. Don't bother us with things that we see as trite or insufficient for being brought before us. But the Sanhedrin was somewhat limited under Roman law in an ability to carry out several punishments. Amongst them, the Sanhedrin was not allowed under Roman law to carry out capital punishment. They could not kill someone. So whenever you see the Jews killing someone, as is the case with Stephen, the first martyr, it's not after a court has convened. It's after a mob has taken over and drug someone out into the outskirts of the city, buried them up to their elbows in sand, and thrown rocks at them until they died. It was a mob, it was not a court proceeding. For both Christ and Paul, the Jews often turned to Rome because they want to see these men killed, something that Rome forbid anyone to do without their own authority. The first thing that we see Jesus predict to his apostles is that they will be brought before the Jewish courts. These unscholarly men, the apostles, okay, these young men, farmers, fishermen, largely agrarian, largely from the rural parts of Judea, they will have to defend themselves in front of the highest courts in the land. Now, imagine that for a moment. Imagine that you are brought up on some crime, but it's in a different version of America, and here are the rules. You, because of the severity of the accusations, you've been accused of being a terrorist or a traitor to your country, and they bypass the local circuit state courts, and you go straight to stand before the Supreme Court, and you are not allowed any representation. You are not allowed a lawyer. You have to defend yourself against these scholarly people. How nervous would you be in that situation? I mean, you'd be shaking, right? Because these men have the power to put you to death, to free you, to condemn you. It would be unbelievably nerve-wracking. Furthermore, this establishment of the court is for the purposes, the reason God established this court system was to find truth and to work through difficulties. It was created to promote truth, and therefore it was created to promote God's holiness. And these men, they use their authority within the court system to subdue truth, because there's no greater truth than Christ being the Messiah, and quiet down and intimidate the followers of this way. So again, the second point is these men will abuse the Jewish court system. The third point is similar to the second one, but it's a little bit different. These men will also abuse the power of the Sanhedrin. So when you say, okay, what's the difference between, I thought the Sanhedrin was the Jewish court system. It is, but the Sanhedrin is the council of men that were selected and promoted to run the court system. It was basically like the staff of the court system. Our second point, they'll abuse the court system, means they're going to abuse the actual law and power of the court. The third one is the people who run the court have become wholly and fully corrupt. Time and time again in the New Testament, we see the Jewish court become just as violent as the Roman court, sometimes even more so. One of the best examples of this is the continual black ops operations that we see going on. And when we use the term black ops, we're talking about, in present-day military terms, black ops is a term that describes operations that are unofficial. Okay, they're with real soldiers and real guns, and they have real missions and they have real objectives, but there's no official record of these goings-on. Okay, it's all under the radar so that everyone can deny they ever knew anything about it. And one of the greatest examples of this black ops type of operation is when Paul receives word while he is in Jerusalem from his nephew that there is this group of 40 Jewish assassins who have taken a vow never to eat or drink until they've assassinated Paul. What is most troubling about that story is that that group of Jewish assassins goes and gets the blessing of the high priest before going on this mission. Now, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago from the pulpit, and I don't know the answer. How in the world does the high priest justify blessing this type of operation and also honoring thou shalt not murder? I do not know. I do not know. To me, it's a perfect exposition on just how far removed from holiness and truth the Jewish leadership, the Jewish religious leadership, had become at that point. So when I say these men will abuse the power of the Sanhedrin, what I am saying is they became very similar to Rome in this regard. Rome's policy on getting an answer was this: I will hit you first, I will ask you questions later. How many of you have ever watched a cop show where two cops are questioning a witness and they decide to play good cop, bad cop? You guys are familiar with this concept? Can anyone explain it in a couple sentences? How does it work? Joe, how does it work? Right.
And this gets the accused out of his wits and looking to escape that pain or
right.
The bad cop. When the good cop comes in, the bad cop leaves. And the good cop says, hey, I can offer you a way out of this pain. Mm-hmm.
There you go, there you go. So you basically set a guy up to play off of his emotions to make it work more effectively, right? Well, Rome had a similar mentality, but it wasn't good cop, bad cop. It was bad cop, worse cop. And what Rome would do is literally start beating you, and after they tenderize you, they would start asking you questions. Now, why did Rome do this? It was really effective. You would avoid a lot of court cases because they would bring the guy bloodied and say, guess what, he confessed. Like, he would have confessed to being the tooth fairy if that's what you were after what you did to him. We see this story come to light in Acts when Paul is bound up after his arrest in Jerusalem, and they're getting ready to scourge him. They haven't asked Paul a single question. They just assume they know who he is. They chain him up. The guy's getting ready with the rope. He's winding it down, getting ready to start to slap Paul across the chest a few times. And as he raises it up, Paul says, I just have one quick question. Is it legal for you to do this to a Roman citizen? Oh, let me go talk to my commander right quick. And as soon as the commander, the Roman centurion, finds out Paul's a Roman citizen, the entire game changes. Because as a Roman citizen, Paul is afforded many rights that he is not given as just a common Jew living in Judea. So this was Rome's mentality. By the time of Christ and the disciples, the Sanhedrin had become a joke. It was simply a front. It was a power machine for the select and few rich, well-connected Jews who were in bed with Rome. It's truly shocking to see how far from its original design the Jewish leadership had gotten by the time Christ arrived. So much so that there have been several books written. If you want a note on one, there's a gentleman named Earl Wingo, W-I-N-G-O, who wrote a book called The Illegal Trial of Jesus Christ. And the point of the book is that he shows there were at least 18 prominent Jewish laws broken during the arrest and the trial of Jesus. Not Roman laws. Their own laws, they broke them willingly and quickly and actively in order to condemn Jesus to death. And here we see Jesus warn the apostles that not only will they be brought before the courts of their own people for proclaiming the good news, but they will also be beaten in these holy places. Christ says, they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. What a vivid image. They will take you into their synagogues, the churches, the holy places, and beat you into submission. And we see this happen in Acts. We see this happen with Peter and James. In one of my favorite verses where it says, and they left there, basically after being beaten and told, never speak the name of Jesus again. They leave there rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering for the glory of Christ. So, to review the first three before we get to the last two. The men are Jewish. That's why it's tragic. The second reason it's tragic is these men are going to abuse the Jewish court system. The third reason is they're going to abuse the power of the Sanhedrin. And the fourth one is, and the worst of all, when the Jewish courts fail to quiet the believers, the Jews will turn to Rome. When the Jewish courts fail to shut the believers up about Jesus, when all of these other methodologies don't work, they will then turn to Rome. Let me be clear on this so that you understand the historical perspective. The Jews hated Rome. They hated everything about them. They hated being under their influence. They hated having to answer to Rome. They hated paying taxes to Rome. They hated the Roman gods. They hated the Roman liberal lifestyle of drink and war and sex. The Jews and the Romans could not be more different socially. There was a tension always involved between them. But whenever they needed to, they would return to Rome to do their dirty work for them. The Jews didn't have their own governors or kings. That was part of the Roman Empire. That was Rome. And when the Sanhedrin was limited in their scope of power, they would then turn over to the empire to have their will be done. Now, how did they do this? Well, I mentioned one way. They would tell Rome, they wouldn't go before Rome and say, Jesus is proclaiming he's a god or he's the Messiah. Why? Because Rome wouldn't care. But if they say Jesus starts riots and disturbs Pax Romana, that is something that gets Rome's attention very quickly. Now, the Jews, they see this as an advantage. They say, we can turn men like Paul and Jesus over to Rome for execution, and the advantage for us is we don't have to dirty our hands or our reputations with capital punishment, which was illegal anyway. Rome did not permit the Jews to condemn anyone to death directly, which is why the Jewish assassins would take a vow to do these hits against Paul. This also allowed the Jewish leadership to return to the Jewish masses and say, listen, Paul and Jesus, they were such great traitors that Rome took them from our presence to try them by their own courts and systems. That's how bad they had become. Now, most of the Jewish people saw through this. They saw through this inconsistency and hypocritical behavior of the religious high people. What I want to focus on as we close here is the word, the transitional word that is given, you will be brought before governors and kings for my testimony, my sake as a testimony to them. It's the idea that there is a side to this in which God is working. And here it is. The previous four things that we outlined, they outline the waywardness of the Jewish leadership and how far they're willing to go to silence the believers. But as we read in verse 18, these trials and tribulations will bring the apostles into direct contact with the most powerful and influential people on the planet, and that is exactly what God intended to be the end result of this persecution. First of all, we see that they will proclaim the gospel before heads of state. Governors and kings will hear the gospel message. Secondly, that very thing will open the door of curiosity to the Gentiles, because when they see these people willingly dying for their faith, their immediate reaction is there's something to this faith. If these people are willing to die for it, it is of some high degree of substance. And finally, the stories of the believers, their testimonies, will move the masses to reconsider. This is all really cause and effect, and it's cause and effect that takes place under the umbrella of God's very sovereignty. You see, the end result, as far as the Jews are concerned, is the death of Christ. The end result, as far as God is concerned, is the necessary death of Christ. They're going to the same place with radically different conclusions. Think about this. The Jews thought, if we kill Christ, the way or Christianity, before it was called that, would cease to exist. What's the truth? The truth is that the death of Christ was necessary for Christianity to be established as the foundation of our entire belief system. So God used these events to bring about what was glorious and necessary. In our Wednesday night study, we're going through a book by John Piper called 50 Reasons for the Cross or 50 Reasons for Christ. It's been released under a couple different titles. And in that book, Mr. Piper outlines 50 reasons, not causes, but 50 effects of things that happened because of the cross. So the cross was absolutely essential. And if you had told that to the Romans, they would say, yes, we agree, crucifixion or death is essential. But God turns that on his ear for his own glory. So how does that relate to our story as we open up in Genesis with the story of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers? Well, the connection's obvious. It's quite simple. It's the idea that there are often agendas of evil men that they believe will crush their problems by eliminating them. And those things are taken under the umbrella of a sovereign God who then says, these very things that you have intended for evil will be, I guarantee you, for my glory and my purposes. So whenever we experience ourselves in trials and tribulation, in the midst of persecution, in things that are difficult for us to endure, it would be good for us to remember a few things. Number one, God is actively sovereign. When I say actively sovereign, what I mean is he is actively reigning in these instances. He's not just standing back and happens to be in control of these things, but these things have purpose, and it is his purpose. Even things that we think are evil or difficult to understand are part of his purpose. So number one, God is actively sovereign. And number two, and as a matter of personal discipline and experience, I'll share this one with you. The more you are willing to trust God, the easier it will be to see those purposes. It's almost like you have to surrender your own ability to understand what is going on, and it is only then that you might start to be blessed with some intuition as to why God is moving in the ways that he's moving. How many of you have ever been through a difficult time? Okay. The rest of you just are too lazy to put your hands up. In the midst of such times and trials and tribulations, we've often been told by other people, just trust God. And that's really frustrating. Why? Why is that such a frustrating answer?
Because humans are control freaks.
And part of it is our desire to control. What else? It seems like a non-answer, doesn't it? Lindsay, what were you going to say?
This is, you know, something I can physically do.
Yeah. Yeah. It's, what do you mean? What does trusting God look like? And sometimes what trusting God looks like, it just means what John would say in 1 John, remaining, abiding, continuing. I mean, John is a brilliant theologian for very different reasons than Paul is. You know, Paul says, how do we know you're a believer? And goes on a 26-page dialogue in Romans about how we understand the regeneration of the Spirit. John says, how do we know who's really a believer? Those who continue in the faith. Really? Yeah. Those who continue in the struggle have an authentic faith. Those who don't, they aren't. So if we understand that God is actively sovereign, and if we exercise our ability to trust him in an active fashion, many of these things that seem frustrating to us when we feel like we're up against it, specifically because of our faith, will have a more poignant meaning for us. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity that you've given us to dialogue with your word. We thank you for this time and pray that we have spent it well. We pray, Lord, that the truth of the text that you have given us has permeated us and helped us to understand what the apostles were facing going out for the first time, what they were up against, and how it was going to break their hearts. And Christ said, that's necessary, but don't let it break your will. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us until we might gather again in your name. In Christ's name, amen.